As the kids are heading out to go downstairs for their study time, take out your Bible or take one from the pew in front of you. Turn to 1 Corinthians, all the way back to chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not starting the whole series over again. I'm going to begin this morning by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for Paul, for the Corinthians, and for the correspondence here that is instructive for us, that is not just instructive, but that contains, it is the outbreathing from your spirit and is life-giving. We pray then also that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we seek to understand it. Do that work, we pray this morning amongst us, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we do a brief survey of the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be attempting to really kind of summarize the whole thing, which is a dangerous enterprise, but I think if I were going to do it, I would do it with this sentence: the gospel gives unity amid difference and clarity amid error. That's really what I want to convey to you this morning as we conclude the series in 1 Corinthians. The gospel gives unity amid difference and clarity amid error. We are wrapping up this series in 1 Corinthians. It was exactly a year ago that we started. It was the first Sunday of April 2018 when we started the series in 1 Corinthians. Although it's not really fair to say it's taken us a whole year to get through it. I mean, we have done other short series and other things throughout. So I'm thinking maybe about 9 months to get through 1 Corinthians. And I think it's a good thing. It's good to walk slowly through a book and try to glean all that we can from it, from various individual verses and passages. But one of the dangers of that, of course, is that when you're looking at individual verses and individual passages over the course of 9 months, or really over the course of a year, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees, right? It's easy to lose sight of the overall message. I mean, this was a letter. And when you read a letter or an email or whatever it is today, you don't read a sentence today and then a sentence tomorrow and then a sentence the week after that. You read the whole thing at once, don't you? And this is a letter written in the same spirit to be read all at once and to be understood by the congregation all at once. And so it seems fitting to wrap up the service by trying to summarize it. We're not going to read it all this morning, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. Would it? Paul says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. It wouldn't be a bad spending of our time to read through the letter from beginning to end. In fact, depending on how well I'm doing at my job, it might be a better use of our time to just read through the whole letter from beginning to end. But we're not going to do that this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to try to summarize the entire letter. We're going to try to see this theme of unity in the gospel as it threads through the entirety of the letter. So we're going to summarize it, and then we're going to try to give kind of just the most pertinent of applications for our lives today. That's our goal for this morning. And then just to give you an idea of what's coming in weeks to come, of course, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and we will be celebrating Palm Sunday and the events that commemorates with the triumphal entry of Christ and the beginning of Holy Week. And then the week after that is Easter. We'll be celebrating that together on Easter Sunday. And then the week after that, the 28th, the last Sunday of April, in addition to being the day when we have our annual meeting after the service, that's going to be the Sunday when we start a new series in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And so these are things that you can be preparing your minds and hearts for. I'm excited about Isaiah. I hope that you will be too. There are some hard things in Isaiah, but there are some beautiful things there as it points forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we'll be starting that in a few weeks. Today, we're wrapping up this series in 1 Corinthians, and we're seeing that the gospel gives unity amid difference and clarity amid error. So, how do we summarize the book? How do we see that theme weaving its way through this entire letter? Well, to begin with, let's remind ourselves of the problem that existed at Corinth. Paul most immediately in chapter 1 identifies a spirit of divisiveness. Look at chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So there's an immediate description of a divisiveness that existed in the church at Corinth. And in chapter 1, that divisiveness seems to be linked to an undue elevation of human teachers. So they were coalescing around these human teachers, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, even Christ. And they were elevating those teachers above the message that those teachers brought. And they were perhaps even using those human teachers as code words or as signal bearers or as figureheads for their particular groups and their particular preferences and their particular ideas. And Paul looks into that situation and he says, this is not how it should be. There shouldn't be this divisiveness. And the way he speaks into that situation is he shuts it down by elevating the gospel above all human teachers. Look at what he says in response to them in chapter 1. He says, is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul shuts down the divisiveness in the church at Corinth by elevating the gospel above human teachers. Human teachers are only as good as the gospel they preach. Right? The gospel is at the center of 1 Corinthians. The gospel is at the center of the New Testament. If you're ever reading the New Testament and you get lost, you're not really sure what's going on, you're not really sure what the message is, it's a pretty safe bet that the message is the gospel. In fact, if you're reading anything in the Bible and that happens to you, and you're not really sure what the point is, it's a pretty safe bet that the point is Jesus. The point is the gospel. I say that not just because it's my own bias, but because that's how Jesus taught us to read the Bible. Do you remember the crash course in interpretation that Jesus gives to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? You read about it at the end of Luke's gospel. It's at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples who initially don't recognize him. And they're explaining to him about the crucifixion of their teacher Jesus. And then he takes them through the Bible. It says in Luke that he took them starting with Moses and the prophets, which is code for the entire Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, he showed them everything concerning himself. And it's not the first time that Jesus says things like that. Jesus tells the Pharisees that Moses wrote about him, Jesus, right? Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Jesus said all of the prophets were leaning towards him. It's all about Jesus somehow or other. It's all about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God and the king that God sends. It's about the king who gives his life for his kingdom, the shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, the true older brother who gives his life for the rebellious younger brother. That's what the entire message of the entire book, Old Testament and New Testament, is all about. That's certainly the center of 1 Corinthians. This is why in the New Testament we see these people, these Orthodox, observant Jewish men and women reorganizing their lives around the gospel because it changed their lives. In our family devotions, we're reading through the book of Acts at night, and that's one of the things that struck me as I'm rereading the book of Acts with my family is that we're being told the story of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and all of these people whose lives have been upended by the gospel. And now it's the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus as the crucified, risen, and returning king that is the central organizing theme for their entire lives. And we say that we are their heirs. We are the heirs of the apostles. We are the heirs of the people who first believed in Jesus. We believe the same gospel. We claim the same king. We look for the same kingdom. Right? So the question that comes to my mind is, are our lives similarly organized around the gospel? Is the gospel the central point for us? I had a conversation with the accountant who did my taxes this year and last year, this week, as we were finishing up our tax return for this year, or for last year. And not for the first time, I invited him to come and join us in at church. And not for the first time, he reminded me that he was Jewish. And and he was chuckling about that, and he said, you know, I'm afraid, he just said this to me on Friday, he said, I'm afraid to come to church because I'm afraid you're going to convert me. And, you know, what I wanted to say was, you're absolutely right, we're going to convert you. Yeah. Which of course, is theologically inaccurate entirely anyway, right? So what I could have said was, the Holy Spirit is absolutely going to convert you. But I didn't say that either. What I said was, you know, Christians have an interesting relationship with Jewish people because we, of course, understand, or we, you know, we believe that the gospel, our faith, is the fulfillment. It is the culmination of everything that the Jewish scriptures teach. That didn't convince him. At least, I don't think so. I don't think he's here today. But that's the truth, right? Isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we believe, that the gospel is the culmination of the entire Bible? That it is the fulfillment, that in Christ all of the law and the prophets have their conclusion? So the question is, does the gospel form the center point of our theology? Does it form the center point of our lives? If we're cut, do we bleed gospel? The gospel gives unity amid difference. It gives clarity amid error. So what I want to do with our time this morning, as we talk about a summary of the message of 1 Corinthians, I want to quickly see how this theme goes through the entire book. So this divisiveness that Paul identifies in chapter 1, it exhibits itself in many ways throughout the book. So in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we saw how divisiveness comes out in the proper role of an honor due to the apostles. And then in chapter 5, we saw how divisiveness arose as a result of the immoral sexual ethics amongst the Corinthians. And in chapter 6, we saw how divisiveness came to fruition in lawsuits that they were having with one another. In chapter 7, we saw divisiveness in their wrong ideas about marriage and divorce and remarriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we saw a divisive spirit, which was a result of different ideas about food sacrifice to idols. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we saw the same divisiveness resulting in an elevating of personal rights over the common good. In chapter 11, we saw divisiveness in their wrong practice of the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, we saw divisiveness in the way they were using spiritual gifts and thinking about spirituality. And then in chapter 15, a little bit more recently, we saw divisiveness arising from wrong doctrines of the resurrection. And understand, even as we go through that quick list, that quick summary of all the chapters of 1 Corinthians, we understand that some of those issues are actually very important doctrinal issues, right? There are some things where it's actually appropriate to divide over. But then there are other things that the Corinthians were dealing with which they shouldn't have been dividing over. So you have these kind of two levels of divisiveness. There's a divisiveness that is entirely superficial and unnecessary and ought to be condemned, and Paul condemns it and says, be united around the gospel. And then there are errors in theology and doctrine and practice that Paul corrects. And so the gospel serves as the solution both for those superficial differences and those serious errors, which is why we're saying that the gospel serves both to provide unity amid difference and clarity amid error. So I want to show you how that works out. All right. I'm going to give you four examples of how the gospel unifies amid difference, and I'm going to give you four examples of how the gospel clarifies amid error, and then I'm going to quickly give you some applications for us. All right. The gospel unifies amid differences. The gospel provides, first of all, a unifying point among different teachers. So we've already seen in chapter 1 how the Corinthians were elevating human teachers above the message that they actually taught. Paul speaks into that in 1 Corinthians 2:2, where he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's as though Paul is saying, look, if you want powerful human teachers, if you wanted an eloquent speaker, if you wanted persuasive words, if you wanted strong, reasoned, logical, rational arguments, I can give all of that, and he does in other places, but he says, when I was with you, I chose to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel, just the gospel. The gospel provides a unifying point among different teachers. And although Paul doesn't say this here in 1 Corinthians, he indicates it elsewhere, and it's certainly an implication from the rest of Scripture, that those teachers, however they're elevated, whatever the opinion of the Corinthians have about them, those teachers are only as good as the gospel they preach. They're only valuable to the extent that they adhere to this biblical gospel. Actually, it reminds me of a story that I heard about Charles Spurgeon once. You know Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist preacher, the 19th century? There's a lot of stories. I should say this. There's a lot of stories about Charles Spurgeon that we don't know whether they're true or not. Okay? There's a lot that we do know that are historically verifiable. There's a lot of stories that we don't know whether they're true. I don't know whether this story is true, but it's a good one, so I'm going to share it anyway. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor at a very young age. And as the story goes, he went one day to listen to a sermon that his grandfather was delivering. His grandfather was a pastor as well. And he was late to the service. And so he got to the service a little bit late. His grandfather was already in the pulpit beginning his sermon. And Spurgeon slipped into the back, sat down on a pew there in the back. And as the story goes, Spurgeon's grandfather looked at him. And by this time, Spurgeon was already well known. All right. He was well known as a powerful preacher of the word. And the story says that his grandfather looked at him and said, there's Charles. He's a better preacher of the gospel than I am, but he can't preach a better gospel than I do. I'm going to give that a minute to sink in. Right? He preaches the gospel better than I do, but he can't preach a better gospel than I do. You see, what he was admitting was that it could well be that Spurgeon's gifts were better than his, higher than his, more powerful than his. But the message was the same. The message is unchanging. And in fact, that's what I would remind you of, brothers and sisters, as you listen to other speakers and as you listen to, and I hope you do, by the way, I hope that when you have spare time, you listen to other preachers. There's so many great podcasts. We live in a great age of information technology. You can listen to great preachers, preachers who are much better than I am. And I am completely confident in that. Because I can say, like Spurgeon's grandfather said, those preachers may preach the gospel better than I do, but they don't preach a better gospel. It's the same message. And by the same token, if you hear a preacher or a teacher preaching something that does not accord with the gospel, with Jesus Christ the King, dead for you, risen for you, coming again for you, reject them. The gospel provides a unifying point among different teachers and different abilities. The gospel, secondly, points us to the kingdom in such a way that we can overlook earthly disputes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is dealing with the fact that the Corinthians were so divided that they were suing one another, going to court with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's saying, the gospel teaches us that the kingdom is coming. In the kingdom, you'll judge the world. Live this life in the knowledge of the fact that the kingdom is coming. You know, when our vision is trained through the lenses of the gospel, we see things a little differently. We value things differently. We place different emphases on things in this world. It's in the same vein that Paul says, after all, at the end of the day, isn't it better to be wronged? The gospel teaches us to look at things a little differently. It points us to the kingdom. so that we can overlook earthly disputes. The gospel, thirdly, the third way the gospel unifies amid differences, the gospel makes us value the kingdom above earthly considerations. So in chapter 7, where Paul is dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, he makes this interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31, he says, "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." It's the same idea again. The gospel teaches us that the things of this world are not ultimate. This is temporary. They're passing away. What's permanent is the kingdom. And we need to live in light of that. And so when we live in light of the kingdom, that gives us a different perspective, even on such important things as marriage. Marriage, brothers and sisters, is not permanent. Right? It's limited to this life. I know some of you don't want to hear that. And some of us, that's a painful idea. But it's the truth. Not because you won't have a relationship with your spouse in eternity. Lord willing, if you and your spouse are both believers, you'll have a more committed relationship in eternity than you did on this earth. But in eternity, we will have the fulfillment of marriage, the relationship with God through Christ. Paul says, keep those things in mind. Allow the truth of the gospel to ground you in what's permanent and what's temporary. The gospel unifies in these ways. The gospel teaches us to put others' needs ahead of our own. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. In this section, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' habit of raising their own personal rights above the common good. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." What motivated Paul was the gospel. The gospel teaches us to put others' needs ahead of our own. And so in these ways, and many others, these are just four short examples, but in these ways, and throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul pointing to the gospel and saying, your problems of divisiveness can be solved if you view things through the lens of the gospel. If the gospel is the thing that's uppermost in your mind, then everything else fades by comparison. We can find ways to get along if we can agree on the gospel. If we can both be passionate about the gospel, other things are secondary. The gospel gives unity amid difference, but it also gives clarity amid error. So we said in 1 Corinthians, we see these two kinds of issues. There are the superficial differences that Paul encourages them to get along through. But then there are also some serious doctrinal problems, some serious errors in their doctrine and theology. And the gospel is the solution for this too. The gospel doesn't just give unity amid difference, it gives clarity amid error. So I'm going to give you four examples of that. The gospel clarifies errors in doctrine and practice. For example, the gospel clarifies that our physical bodies are made for good and not for evil. So, in chapter 6, again, as Paul is dealing with sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, which was arising because the Corinthians seemed to have this error in thinking that their physical bodies weren't of any great significance to God, that God only cared about their spirits. He was saving their spirits. It was their spirits that would live forever. So what happened to their bodies just didn't matter. And so they could do with them whatever they wanted. And Paul says, in response to that, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The gospel teaches us
that God, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh. He takes a body to himself. Some of us have the idea that when God became man, he put on a man suit for the time that he was on the earth, and then when he was done doing the redemption work that he came to do, he sloughed it off again. That's not what the gospel teaches. That's not what the Bible says at all. The gospel teaches us that the second person of the Trinity, from eternity past, designed to take on to himself humanity. He became man. He was born as a man. He lived a perfect life as a man. He died as a man. He rose as a man. As a man, he ascended into heaven. As a man, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And the angel in Acts 1 says, as a man, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. There's a man in the Godhead. Do you understand that? The gospel teaches us that physical bodies are good, and they're meant for good, not for evil. The gospel clarifies error. It clarifies that our physical bodies are made for good, not evil. It clarifies that social differences, while they appear to be major in this life, are actually minor. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's dealing with the fact that the Corinthians were failing in their observance of the Lord's Supper, because as they practiced communion in the churches of Corinth, they were allowing those who were wealthy or powerful to eat first or to eat a lot, and there was a lot of discrepancy, and the service of the Lord's Supper became an opportunity to showcase the differences in caste in society in Corinth, rather than an expression of the unity of the body. And it's into that then that Paul reminds them again of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He might as well have said, you preach the gospel every time you do communion. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. The gospel is preached in communion. The gospel is reflected by the unity of the body. It is not reflected by disunity in the body, which is what the Corinthians were doing. That's how they were observing the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner. So what the gospel teaches us is that those differences that the Corinthians were highlighting in their observance of the Lord's Supper are minor. Paul says, don't worry about those. You should practice unity even amidst all of your diversity. The gospel clarifies that we are saved by grace and not giftings. One of the things that the Corinthians got wrong is that they highlighted their spiritual gifts too much. They cared so much about the ways that they were gifted that they made that the sole descriptor of their identity. And there were some gifts that they said were more important than other gifts. And if you had these particular gifts, especially the ones that put you out in front of people, then you were the super Christians. Then God really loved you and he was showing his favor on you. And it's into that that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Which is Paul's way of saying, if you Corinthians want to see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, look for everybody who says Jesus is Lord. That's the sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not whether you speak in great tongues. It's not whether you have great powers of oratory. It's not whether you can perform miracles. It's whether or not you say, Jesus is Lord. Because nobody can do that unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation, Paul says, the gospel teaches us that our salvation, our very status before God, is based on the gospel. It's based on Christ's work. It's not based on our giftings. It's not based on anything that we do. It's not based on how spectacular we look. That's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel clarifies we're saved by grace, not gifting. The gospel clarifies that we will be raised with Christ as Christ himself was raised. This is something else the Corinthians got wrong. Some of them thought that death was just the end. Some of them thought that there might be a spiritual resurrection in the end, but that was all. And Paul says, none of that's accurate. Paul says, Christ was raised. The gospel teaches us that Christ was raised, and so too will we be. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was raised. The gospel teaches us that. But then Paul takes it a step further and says, because the gospel teaches us that Christ was raised, the implication is that we also will be raised as well. Verses 20-24. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. We read verses like that and we think, okay, that's the doctrine of eschatology, or we put some other name on it. It's the gospel is what it is. Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming back and he'll raise you. Do you see what Paul's doing? All through the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's pointing them again and again to the gospel, the simple teaching of Jesus, the risen and returning King. The gospel gives unity amid difference. The gospel gives clarity amid error. The gospel is the solution for all of the problems that plague the Corinthians. That's all I'm going to say by way of summarizing the letter. There's a lot more that can be said, and we've tried to say it over the course of the last year. But that's enough for this morning. So briefly now, as we wrap things up, I want to offer an application. How do we apply this in our lives? First of all, we will face differences. The gospel gives unity amid difference. So understand, we will face differences. Some of the differences that we face, you are aware of. Some maybe you haven't thought of. We will face differences in economic status, in political position, in minor doctrinal issues, in race or ethnicity or heritage. We will face differences amid these things. But the gospel teaches us not so much that we can ignore those differences, but that we can actually glory in them because there's something that's more important than any of them. We can glory in those differences because by uniting around the gospel, in spite of those differences, we show that Christ is more important than any of those other things. And we demonstrate to the world that Christ is more important than any of those other things. The world divides over all of those different things at different times. You can go through history. In fact, it's an interesting study to look back through history and see the different things that cause division in society, because they're different throughout different eras of history, right? But whatever it is that's causing division in the culture, there's always something that causes division in the culture throughout history. But the gospel says we don't have to divide over any of those things, because we're united around something that's more important, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we show that Jesus is not just the king for people like me. Jesus is not just the king for people like you. Jesus is the king of a cosmic race. Jesus is the king who demands worship from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the more that every local church and the more that the universal church reflects that fact, the more glory Jesus receives, the more glory is given to God the Father. So we can actually glory in those differences. We will face differences, and so we need to remember that. The gospel gives unity amid difference, and it gives clarity amid error. We will face differences. We will face errors in doctrine. We will face errors in doctrine. That's not just something that happens in the academic world or in ivory tower or something. That's something that churches face. We will face errors in doctrine. You will confront errors in teaching. You will have books in front of you that you'll have to decide, is this right or wrong? You will listen to radio preachers or TV preachers, and you will have to decide, is this right or wrong? You will listen to me speaking from this pulpit or others speaking from this pulpit and have to decide, is this correct or is this incorrect? We will face errors in doctrine. And the way to be preserved safe from that is to know the truth. I mean, there is some value in having a working knowledge of all the different errors that are out there, the different heresies, the different heterodoxies that are out there that are difficult, that are dangerous. There's some value in that. And if you want some help in that, you can talk to me, you can talk to some of the other elders, and we can help you work through some of those things. But be consoled that you don't have to be an expert on all the wrong doctrines to be able to recognize wrong doctrine. You only have to be firm on the one true doctrine, the gospel. So, know the gospel. Understand the gospel. I remember when I was a teenager growing up in a youth group in a fairly large church, I remember hearing an illustration that has stuck with me all the years. Maybe you've heard something similar to it, but it was an illustration based on the Secret Service, right? You all know the Secret Service as the people who protect the president and other elected officials, but I guess early on in the existence of the Secret Service, their main purpose was not to protect the president and other elected officials, but it was actually to help combat counterfeiters and help detect and find forgeries of money, counterfeit money. And what was interesting is that the way they trained those Secret Service agents to detect the counterfeit money in those early days was not so much that they spent a lot of time studying all the different counterfeits that were out there, because, of course, that was always changing, right? But they spent time studying the real thing, studying real currency, understanding all of the small trademarks of real money, so that then when they saw the counterfeit, they knew it immediately for what it was. And of course, you see this across disciplines too, whether we're talking about art forgeries or document forgeries or other things. The people who are the experts at detecting the fakes, the reason they're experts is because they know the real thing. And that's what we're called to be with regards to doctrine. You don't have to be an expert on all the fakes, but you do need to know the truth. Know the gospel. Know the gospel. The gospel gives clarity amid error and unity amid difference. Are we people of the gospel? I like to ask the question, if we're cut, do we bleed gospel? You know what I mean by that, right? Is that the essence of who we are? Are we people characterized by mercy and grace because we've been shown mercy and grace? Are we people who know what it means to be a gospel-believing Christian? If somebody asked you what the gospel was, would you be able to answer them? I don't mean would you be able to give them a perfect four-point sermon. I said four-point, not three-point, so that you know that I'm not bound to three-point sermons. But I mean, would you be able to say what the gospel is? Do you know the gospel? Are we characterized by the gospel? Are we living the gospel out in our relationship with one another in charity amid difference and faithfulness toward error? Are we living out that relationship toward the world in sharing the gospel and praying for people's salvation, asking God to raise up missionaries? Are we gospel people? The gospel gives unity amid difference and clarity amid error. This is the message of 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to take a few minutes and think about that in silence. Just pray where you are. Ask God to give you a heart that is characterized by the gospel. Ask God to help you delight in the message of the gospel that you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Take joy in that. Live in that. And in just a few minutes, we'll wrap things up this morning by singing together once again.